It is our joy to have David Robinson coming this morning to speak to us about the pastor as competent. David has been the pastor at Grace Bible Church for over 10 years now. How long have you been there? 15? That would be over 10. For 15 years, thereabouts, and the Lord has prospered the work there under his ministry. We give thanks to God for what he has done. David is a dear friend of mine and just a faithful brother. So it's always a joy for me to be able to introduce someone I actually know and to affirm to you that he's not simply a talking head, but he really does practice what he will preach today. I've read through his paper and just am excited about what is here and trust that it will spur on great encouragement. Now, if you like to read along, that's great. Or if you like to listen, that's great. It's your preference. We give you a copy of the papers so that you can have what he will be presenting in front of you. And you can take notes there if you like. If there's things you want to ask questions about during the Q&A time, that would be great as well. So, David, come and please minister the Word of God to us.
The last time I flew in a plane was coming back from Mongolia. And it was in a storm, and it was the strangest landing I was ever part of. They zigzagged all over the place. I don't know what was happening. And finally, they lined it up, and we safely landed. As I approached this paper, it almost felt like that. There are so many different ways that you could go when you have the pastors competent. I finally ended up landing the paper as probably more of a devotional. And the reason for that was it's September and it's a Monday. And we have, I trust, come back from an enjoyable summer. And there is much that starts up in September. So my prayer in this paper is that God's word would just be an encouragement to you, that you would be encouraged. I think one of the toughest things in that passage that Julian just read was Paul saying to Timothy, continue in what you've learned. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to continue. And so my prayer is that this paper would encourage you to continue in the calling to which God has called you. Before we look at the paper, I just want to turn to one other passage, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Because it is more of a devotional, there is a lot of scripture. And I trust that God's word would just feed your heart as we comment on it along the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 begins, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. I'm going to take a look at that question as we go through the paper. Who is equal? Who is sufficient? Who is competent to the task of the glorious ministry to which we've been called? Before we look at the paper, I just want to bow with you in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take our weakness and by your Spirit you would strengthen. We pray together as your children, as we approach our Father in heaven, that you would draw close to us, that we might know of the encouragement that even in our weakness, we know the power of God. We are meant to be weak. We are meant to know our insufficiency. And yet, Lord, we're also meant to know your power. We're meant to know your closeness by the presence of your Spirit. So we pray that you would take our weakness, and we pray that we would be ministered to by you, so that we would know that in the tasks that you have given us, we are confident because you have called us. Father, use our words, use our discussion, use your Spirit in a mighty way, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to read through most of the paper, or read through the paper, and then trust make comments along the way. Today we will consider pastoral ministry under the theme, "The Pastor is Competent." Really? You might ask, competent? Adequate? Qualified for the task of carrying out the tasks given by God? Isn't this one of the greatest battles of the pastor's heart? A battle that could go either way? Yes, I am competent. Let me loose and I'll change the world. Or I give up. I'm done. It's over. I failed. I imagine more will err on the side of the second ditch, incompetent. It may come as a bit of a relief that the Apostle Paul asked the question we naturally ask in 2 Corinthians 2:16. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Who indeed? The ESV translates the question, who is sufficient for these things? In fact, Paul's question permeates all of Scripture. We find weak men living fallible lives, but accomplishing great kingdom endeavors. Is there encouragement? These questions we will seek to answer as we discuss the pastors competent to serve by God's amazing grace. Before we set out on this road, seeking to avoid both ditches, I would like to be very clear as to the purpose of this paper. I know there are enough discouragements in ministry, and that even a balanced pastor can spend a great deal of time with regrets, self-doubt, and desires of escape. Maybe not an exit from ministry, but an escape into sin or safe zones. Who is sufficient? We will see, as you already know, no one is competent in themselves. Paul has answered the question even before he asked it. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. But the fact that Paul asked the question after he has answered it shows that it will be a battle of the believer's heart, a battle of faith. We may know the truth, but will it show in our lives? And that is why the purpose of the paper is not to know truth alone, but it is to find rest in the abounding mercy and vast power of God. Katharina von Schlegel, in her hymn, "Be Still My Soul," sums up a heart that has grasped the sufficient power of God in a pastor's life. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below." By faith, is your heart still as you enter the hospital room, the marriage battleground, the pulpit? How do we know? What does stillness look like? Is it not ultimately found in Paul's words, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession"? Be still, my soul. We're going to take a look, first of all, at the incompetent believers who are equipped with power to perform God's calling. When it comes to serving God, the Bible never leaves us alone. We can identify with God's people throughout the ages as we hear the question, "Who is sufficient?" asked again and again. Moses. God revealed himself to Moses in the desert after 40 years of shepherding by appearing in a burning bush. After Moses removed his sandals, he learned that God had heard Israel's cry for mercy, and he would deliver them from slavery into the land promised to Abraham, the land flowing with milk and honey. But God also had an assignment for Moses. "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, Israel, out of Egypt." Moses, go. And Moses' immediate response is, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And who is sufficient, equal to such a task?" Moses continued to battle God, focusing on his weakness rather than God's promises. In a final plea, he asked, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." But God persists. Aaron would be sent alongside Moses to aid his stuttering tongue. "I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him." As the story progresses, we see that there is always more grace given to Moses. He is trapped in the desert between two mountains, one bad army, and a wide body of water. Of course, he does what every good Christian does. Prays. "No," God says, "why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." I always love that statement. Isn't that the most obvious thing? You're surrounded by two mountains. You have an army on one side. You have a great big body of water. It's obvious, Moses. Move on. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through on dry ground." We will meet up with Moses again as he is on the mountain with God, an angry God who is willing to destroy the people of Israel for worshiping a golden image. Before Moses moves on, we see that he has clearly learned his source of competence. "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" As with Samson, Moses learned where his strength lay, not in the eloquent tongue, but in God's presence, power, and promises. Who is sufficient? Not Moses, for sure. But at the end of his ministry, he finished the work given by God. This friend of God would be taken to glory, and the people would cross over into the promised land. What about Isaiah? Isaiah 1 does not begin well for Israel. They are a sinful nation and loaded with guilt, described as evildoers, corrupt, rebellious, injured, afflicted, no soundness, trampling the courts of an angry God, among other accurate, damning descriptions. In Isaiah 6, God is asking the simple question, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah answers, "Here I am, send me." Did Isaiah fall off on the other side of the ditch, the one filled with confidence, ready to take on not only Israel, but Moab, the Philistines, Assyria, and Babylon? Well, no, because once again, another servant of God cries out, "Who is sufficient?" After Isaiah has seen the angels gathered around the thrice holy God and the temple filled with smoke, he cried out, "Woe to me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What did God do next? In sovereign grace, he descended. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah was now ready for service, made competent by God's descending grace. And David, before Goliath, he stands in the simplicity of a sling and five stones to confess, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Find it just period. The battle begins. There it is. And as David matures, the beauty and boldness of his confession does not fade. We read the powerful words of Psalm 147, "Praise the Lord." How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And who is sufficient? Not the power found in a mighty king, but the strength found in the Lord who delights in those who fear him. Ezekiel stands before dead, dry bones, and is asked, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to be thrown into the fire and respond to the king. Only the most powerful man in the entire world. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Who is sufficient to speak words of life or stand before kings?" And to pull a Hebrews 11, what more shall we say about Gideon, Samson, although he learned the lesson in reverse order, Jeremiah, Job, and the many, many believers throughout history called to rely on God's power to carry out his calling in their lives. What is the source of our competence then? It is striking. It is a striking turn of events when Jesus enters the scene. The one of whom John the Baptist says, "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, and of whom God the Father states, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Finally, the promised one has arrived, competent and sufficient to carry out the will of God the Father. The climax of competency is heard when he cries on the cross, "It is finished," and seen when the tomb is empty, "He is risen." Who is sufficient? Jesus alone is sufficient. But outside of the Messiah, the question continues to be asked, who is sufficient? We want to look at two portions in the New Testament and then narrow in on 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and our competence as preachers of God's word. Surely one great theme found in the book of 2 Corinthians is strength found in weakness. The question referred to earlier in the paper and found near the beginning of the book in chapter 2, who is sufficient, sets the scene for Paul to return again and again to the answer. God, his spirit, his power, his comfort, and his grace. While it may seem from a human perspective the Lord's work is about to collapse and God's people crushed, God tells another story. It is in our weakness and insufficiency we find power and life. We want to look at just five examples. 2 Corinthians 3:4. "Such confidence as this is ours, through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I always find that that's interesting. It's written in 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. If you'd ever think that there was incompetence, it would be in the 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Paul is saying to them, our competence is in God. It gives encouragement that even in churches that appear, humanly speaking, might be messed up and are filled with all sorts of grief and issues and problems, there is still competence in the person of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Imagine training the next generation of preachers, pastors, church leaders to say, this is what your calling is all about. It is about carrying around in your body the death of Jesus. Constantly. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. We put no stumbling blocks in anyone's path, so that our ministry may not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in trouble, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What an amazing encouragement for the believer. And in particular, the pastor. The pastor, like all who have gone before, is able to be content in his weakness, knowing that true strength and kingdom fruit is not found in his gifts or power. Instead, like David, we come in the name of the Lord. Or as Paul reminds us, when we are weak, then brothers, we are strong. Let's turn to the final passage before we reach 2 Timothy. It is in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We discover where Paul finds his strength as he proclaims the word of God. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. These words are living water for the dry soul of the pastor. The goal of preaching is not that we may fill heads with knowledge, nor is it that we may see nice people doing nice things. It is a task higher than we could have imagined. so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And who is sufficient when we stand before God's people and invite them to turn to open Scripture with us? But then Paul, by the Spirit of God, encourages the heart. I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Do we believe these words in our weakness? Who hasn't walked away from proclaiming God's word and felt powerless and inefficient? In fact, I wonder sometimes if preaching is a very precise way to keep pastors humble. However, it is in our weakness we struggle with all his energy, which works powerfully in our hearts. We are sufficient in pastoral ministry and the preached word because of him alone. The glorious call to reveal the power and treasures of God's word and pastoral ministry is those competent to serve. In Lloyd-Jones' booklet, Authority, he addressed, among other topics, the authority of the Scriptures. He battled attacks on the authority of Scripture, and in the course of his writing, he said something very striking about preaching. First, a quote for context. That brings us to my third principle. The authority of the Scriptures is not a matter to be defended so much as to be asserted. I address this remark particularly to conservative evangelicals. I am reminded of what the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said in this connection. There is no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. All you need to do is to open the gate and let him out. And now to the point. We need to remind ourselves frequently that it is the preaching and exposition of the Bible that really establish its truth and authority. Lloyd-Jones' point helps us understand the importance of a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul is speaking to young Timothy, and much of what Paul is saying is an encouragement for Timothy to stand strong and endure hardship. In 1 Timothy 3, 1-5, we gain a glimpse into the culture of the early church. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. These last days, the days from the risen Christ to the return of Christ, are found in all ages. Therefore, the days described above are much like ours, like our own times. It is in this context, the weakness of Timothy and the degeneration of a godless culture, that Paul calls Timothy to a simple yet profound task. Preach the word. Is that it? Well, yes and no. Yes, preach the word. But no, the preached word must be accompanied with godly character. Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Paul has just made the task even more daunting, if that were possible. He has called Timothy and all subsequent pastors to preach the word in a thoroughly pagan and rebellious, uninterested and hostile culture. You need to have faith, patience, great love and endurance. In short, godly character. Again, who is sufficient? Paul answers this question in some of his final words to Timothy at the end of the book. "But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will be me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." But what if we tweak the question? Okay, we know we are called to preach the word, and it will come at a cost. But is there any encouragement to preach the word? Or more specifically, what makes us competent for the charge of preaching the word of God? Those answers lie in our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul answers the question in three ways. First, Paul reminds Timothy that the power of the word does not lie in the preacher, but in the nature of the word. All scripture is God-breathed. This word is the living word of God, breathed out of the mouth of God into the hearts of the writers. What we hold, therefore, is the very word of the living God. What a beautiful expression. God breathed. Scripture's source is the breath of God. Or conversely, Scripture is the result of the breath of God. When a pastor stands to preach, it is as we read in Exodus. The Lord said to me, Moses, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. The Lord will help, and the Lord will teach through the God-breathed Scripture. Here lies the great hope and responsibility. The great hope is when we preach, we are taking God's breathed words to the people. The great responsibility is to do exactly as Paul exhorted Timothy. Preach the word. Satan is not ignorant. If you had to remove one part of the pastor's work week, what would it be? If you had to remove, replace, shorten, or soften one part of the corporate worship service, what would it be? Would it not be the preparation and the preaching of the word? What happens when the word is removed from the pastor's study and the lives of God's people? Do we not return to the great temptation of Adam and Eve, where we first doubt the word of God? Did God really say? And then outright reject his truth? You will surely not die. And do we not find that in our society, as evangelicalism fits more and more people, under its great umbrella? Instead, we need the words of God breathed into us and into his people, so we may stand equipped to say, thus says the Lord. This is what our master did when he was presented with the same temptation we have today, the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus stood declaring God's word. Second, Paul reminds Timothy that scripture is useful or profitable or of yielding a sense of practical benefit for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. The power does not lie in the strength of the preacher, nor does the power lie in man's wisdom. God's word, mysteriously carried by the Holy Spirit, will do a radical work in the hearts of the hearers, and therein lies the power. It will profit and yield practical benefits. When we yield ourselves to God's breath, we will be rebuked, corrected, and prepared for righteous living. In fact, this is the means God uses to not just equip, but thoroughly equip the people of God. The term used by Paul means to fit or to complete, so one is capable and sufficient, able to meet all demands. The pastor does not stand up and preach from Ephesians and in his vast wisdom share his years of marriage experience to the masses. Humbly, in God's presence, he preaches God's word, which will rebuke the husband, correct the wife, train the young person, thoroughly equipping them for family life and godly living. Why would we want to do anything else? Why would you use a 9-iron 500 yards away from the hole when you could use a Big Bertha? I'm assuming Big Bertha is still a club. Okay. I just didn't want to be way out there. Why would you stand before God's people spewing man's ditties when you could breathe the orchestra of God's breathed word through expository preaching? Further, How will God's people be equipped in a pagan, multicultural, pluralistic, relative, and immoral world? It is no wonder, Paul says plainly to Timothy, one task, my spiritual son, one task, preach the word. Finally, Paul writes, for every good work. I wanted to save this to the end and separate it because I believe it is Paul coming to Timothy and to every preacher of God's word saying, it may be rough, but it is good, a delight. It is a glorious calling to reveal the power and the treasure of God's deep riches in pastoral ministry. When you stand before God and the congregation and the strength of God, surrounded by the Word of God, you are equipping a generation for every good work. At home, on Friday nights, on Monday mornings. How will God's people survive? What has God provided? He has given all generations the preached word, a treasure of truth and wisdom, which will only grow more precious as the years go by. Is this not why we read in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The believer's heart longs for revival, wisdom, joy, light, and righteousness. These and much more are found in the sufficient, authoritative, clear, and necessary Word of God. What a delight and privilege to mine the treasures of the Word and then, accompanied with His Holy Spirit, to go and speak His breathed Word. Just some concluding remarks. Know that the Lord your God is with you. This may seem relatively simple, but I find that sometimes in the onslaught, ministry can feel very lonely, and it does not take much for Satan to convince me that the situation is hopeless. Who has not heard the crying need for our attention deficit, shallow and visual society is found in video clips, liturgical dance, casual conversation, and little ditties filled with laughter addressing felt needs. God prepared Joshua before sending him out into the land with a daunting task of leading the rebellious Israelites in many battles. After God laid out His promises of victory, prosperity, and security, He called Joshua to be strong and courageous, to be strong and very courageous, to be careful to obey all the law. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It is after those final words, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go, that Joshua begins his journey. Courage in the pastoral ministry does not come from vast education or five talent gifts. It does not come in God's provision of big or small churches, nor does it come from false humility or great self-confidence. Joshua would have great courage because he simply yet profoundly believed that he was never alone, and that he need not be discouraged or terrified in the land of the descendants of Anak, because God was always present. And he carried out God's task faithfully, just as many pastors do today, knowing God's presence. Is this not Joshua's confession at the end of his life? We read in Joshua 24, 9 through 11 and 14, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and all your soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Is this not the cry of our generation? Men, knowing God's presence, proclaiming God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-enriched, God-breathed words in order that a strong and courageous people of God would arise to love the Lord their God. A people enamored with God, loving Him in a generation of blasphemy and spiritual anarchy. One final thought on this passage. Interestingly, Joshua encourages the people to be very careful to love the Lord their God. Are we careful? Are we watchful? Throughout the history, the great preachers who have impacted generations are those who had a great love for the Lord or for the God of Scripture. Richard Baxter writes in A Christian Directory, "Pretend not any other religious duties against your delights in God and holiness, but use them in all their proper subservience to this. Penitent sorrow is only a purge to cast out those corruptions which hinder you from relishing your spiritual delights." Now that's a bit of a mouthful, but essentially it's saying we have not arrived when we've reached sorrow. But when we've delighted in God. Delight in God, Baxter says, is the health of your souls. So much of our competence in preaching of God's sufficient word is found in our love and delight of God and our delights in His presence. Among the chief requirements of equipped for every good work is not self-pleasure, but delighting in the awesome and intimate presence of God. Know the pleasures into which you are calling sinners. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 gives the pastor confidence to preach the word faithfully. How may we best sum up the impetus of preaching? Baxter will say it is found in bringing people to delight in God. By this time you may see that holy delight adjoined to love is the principal part of our religion, and they mistake it which place it in anything else. And therefore, how inexcusable are all the ungodly enemies and neglecters of a holy life. If it had been a life of grief and toil, they had had some pretense. But to fly from pleasure and refuse delight, and such delight, is inexcusable. You dare not say, but this is better. You cannot have your houses and lands forever, nor your lust and luxury forever, but you may have God forever. Call a sluggard from his bed or a glutton from his feast to receive a kingdom, and he will grudge. If he observe only what you would take from him and not what you give him in its stead. What earthly pleasures end in misery? Then who would not wish they had deferred the holy, durable delights. In our morning services, we've been going through the book of John. And you read that as Jesus evangelizes, as Jesus shares the gospel. Jesus just feeds them, feeds the 5,000. And they're happy with Jesus because their bellies are filled. And Jesus essentially says to them, you think that's great? There's the bread of life, everlasting life. Anybody who comes to Jesus, he will not send them away. The Father and Jesus will keep you, giving you everlasting life, raise you up on that final day. Are you going to be satisfied with your bellies being filled? Imagine, week after week in the pulpit, we take God's precious word, His breathed out word, and we lift the people's hearts to grander and more glorious delights than can be pursued in this fleeting life. We call people to a Savior and a friend, one who was sent by the Father to give life, now and everlasting, so they may have the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is humbling that we have been called in holy service to the essential and honored task of handling God's Word. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hand, writes along these lines. People struggling with a life in a fallen world often want explanations when what they really need is imagination. They want strategies, techniques, and principles because they simply want things to be better. But God offers much more. People need to look at their families, neighbors, friends, cities, jobs, history, and churches and see the kingdom. They need imagination, the ability to see what is real but unseen. This is what Paul fixed his gaze on. They need to look at a city and see the glorious company of redeemed being gathered amidst a brutal spiritual battle to live in union with God. They need to look at their children and see a Redeemer pursuing their hearts for His own. They need to scan history and see God accomplish His purpose. People need to see the shining hope of human existence. People can know, love, and serve God. They can commune with Him forever and form a community of love that is possible no other way. All of this is possible because the King has placed His love and grace on them. Know the power of God's Word. When we preach, carried by the Holy Spirit, do we really believe God's Word is powerful? We read in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and does not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. Recently in a message, we tackled John 4 when the Samaritans confessed that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In the application, I asked the people if they really believe that statement. We hear great things God is doing in foreign countries, but we hear again and again that God is not working in North America, and so it becomes a quasi-excuse to give up. But as I was reminded by God's Word, if He is the Savior of the world, and if Canada is in the world, then He is working and saving. His Word is powerful enough to affect change in our culture, and so we preach expectantly. Again, Tripp writes, after quoting Isaiah 55, God's Word changes people this dramatically. The rain that soaks the parched land always has an effect. It bathes soil, which feeds roots, which nourishes plants, which produces flowers. So it is with the Word of God. It changes what it touches, producing beauty and fruitfulness in people's lives. Does the Word of God live in our pulpits? No, God's people were flawed, or were and are flawed. We read how Noah indulged in too much wine. Abraham lied. David did many things. Solomon had a few too many marriages, and on and on. This may almost seem sadistic, but it is not meant to be. It is, however, a good reminder for us that a competent pastor is not a perfect pastor, but one who needs the Word for his own heart, one which teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains him in righteousness. A humble heart is a wise heart, which walks meekly before God and His sheep. And then know we will hear God's Word in glory. A day is coming when Jesus will raise His voice with a loud cry and return with the sound of trumpets, and we will be with the Lord forever. As with Adam in the garden, we will be found conversing with God, learning more of grace and mercy. It will be a glorious day when He returns. But until that time, it is a joy to proclaim the glorious truths we find in His Word. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I think I'm on. Is that okay?
Recently, David, I moved my study to the building that our church meets in. And so for a lot of my folks, that was the first time they were in my study. And the most frequent comment I have received is something to the effect of, wow, what a joy it must be to get to study like you get to study, which I was humbled by. So in around page 9 in your paper, you're talking about the delight that we have as studiers of God's Word, preachers of God's Word. I wonder if you might help us by telling us how we can help each other remember that it's a delight and a privilege to study God's Word and to preach it. And what are practical things we can do in one another's lives to remind each other of that truth and encourage each other in our ministry.
Yeah. Joshua was a great encouragement for me, and just to know God's presence. I think for me, it's easy, as much as I write this paper, that becomes my heart struggle, to keep God in the picture and not to be self-sufficient and find confidence in myself. This past summer actually was a good summer for me, because sometimes in the summer you get quiet moments, and I had realized that I'd become too busy and too misdirected in good things, but not the best things. And I think that really showed in my preaching. Just, you can preach without that love or without that passion, and that's where I kind of ended up. And I'd love to say the moment that I realized that, God changed my whole life around, and you know, you become the most powerful preacher in the world. But it takes a while to work yourself out of some of those habits that you've created. I like when people like me, so for me to say no to people at certain times and say yes to the study of the Word, that can be tough because you feel like you're neglecting them. There's times when you like to do everything yourself and you cut off other elders from doing good work within the church, and I can easily do that. So you do notice all your shortcomings and all your weaknesses, but I think for me, one of the things that keeps me close is simply just my devotions and just feeding God's Word at a time, not where I'm preparing a message, but where I am preparing my soul. But also in saying that, some of my richest times are not even necessarily my personal devotions, but in the study of and preparation for sermons. There are just some rich things when you have a focused time. And then probably something very practical for me is I'm trying not to schedule visits in the morning, because that's the time when I'm most awake. I'd rather fall asleep when other people are speaking to me. So I really tried to cut things like as far back as I can. So instead of making a 1 o'clock appointment, make a 3 o'clock one, that type of thing. Just to have that block of time. The other thing that I've done really is, honestly, we don't have internet at the church, so it's not accessible to me at the church. It's amazing how many news sites are out there. It's amazing how much, you know, activity there is with my limited knowledge of Facebook. I just need that away from me, so that I'm there with the Word. I don't know if that helps. I could go on. My wife is a tremendous encouragement to me. She's in the Word, and she challenges me to be in the Word, and she challenges us to talk about the Word. She helps cultivate that in my life. Yeah. Oh, you need this mic. I don't need this mic. Oh, I need a mic. How's that? Good.
Since there is hardly anybody that comes to the mic, I thought I'll make use of it for a moment. I read on the last page, and first you say that the Lord is working here as well, because you hear of out there and here in China and what have you, and as if there was nothing at all happening here. And under your ministry and the ministry here, the Lord is still working, and especially in our congregation. We have recent converts, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But what struck me when you spoke and says here on the last page, on the left-hand side, the last part of the first paragraph, is that his word is powerful enough to affect change in our culture. And so preach expectantly the change in culture. I personally don't think a culture need to be changed. A culture can stay as it is. Only the abuses and the sins in that culture will go out of the door when there is true conversion.
Okay.
Right? But people think that it's the culture that need to be changed. I don't think so. It's just polygamy and many of other things that are not right, so they will line up. But so the culture, in my understanding, then does not need to change. Thank you.
Okay. Just a quick answer, and that's fine. I would say that people bring culture in with them, so people are changed, and then as God changes people, people should go out and change culture, without a doubt. We need to be in the culture, and by God's good grace, as the preached word spurs people on, then they go into their work culture, they go into their, their hockey culture, and they live Christ because they love Christ. So I would still say that, I hope Christians affect culture in a way that brings positive examples, changes.
Hi. First of all, thank you very much for the words that you have brought. My question is, as also somebody who desired to enter into the ministry, first of all, with the challenge of the business in life, and the daily mortification or try to mortify pride in our life, how is it when we approach the scripture, especially to understand and to learn from it, that it's not going to become just another proper hermeneutics or something to do the right thing, but coming to a place where this is something that's been trying, also prayed hard to get, but trying basically to love Jesus as a person when we approach the scripture, rather than actually just a proper practice of trying to see what is right. Do you have any hints or ideas or practice that you may help?
I don't think those two need to be separated. The love of Christ and then learning how to handle the scriptures. One can affect the other, if I've understood your question correctly. I think we ought to be those who delight in Christ, who know Christ, who, even when we go through those dry periods, know that the love of Christ is still on us. My preaching ultimately does not depend. I can go through a very dry time and the Lord can still work. I can be in a very rich time and the Lord can still work. But we're still those who are called to know how to handle the Word of God, so that it is, when we preach at the end of a sermon, people ought to be able to pick up their Bibles on Monday morning and be able to say, I see where he got that from. That's God's word being pulled out. And that's why I just mentioned expository preaching. I think we ought to be expository preachers who take the word, bring it out. And there's ways to do that. There's ways to handle the word of God that are honed, I think, over time, under proper mentorship, within a loving, within the love of the people of God. And God just naturally brings that out. And I would also say that if that's your heart desire, that and God is calling you into the ministry, he will equip. But part of that equipping is our patience as God teaches us. And then I think what happens is, and I think everybody who's preached knows this, that when you do study God's Word, it really is amazing to see the flow of a passage or the flow of a few verses. And I really did want to preach this Sunday morning and tell people that there was a greater thing than, you know, free lunch. He's offered everlasting life. And then, you know, I see a struggling family, and I see someone who's tempted in all sorts of areas over there and failing three quarters of the time. And you just know that they need God's Word.
On page 8, you, in the right column about halfway down, so the pastor does not stand up and preach from Ephesians and in his vast wisdom share his years of marriage experience to the masses. Humbly in God's presence, he preaches God's Word, which will rebuke the husband, correct the wife, train the young person, thoroughly equipping them for family life and godly ministry. I'm really thankful for the burden of the paper, that it's the Word of God that makes us competent to address these types of life situations and all of life, ultimately. And that it's what the people need as well as you for teaching people. But I'm wondering, because there's always seems to be this tension with me, and I don't know if it's just unbelief on my part, and I'm happy to hear that if it is. But there's a tension I find in preaching, just as a younger guy, that if I'm addressing people on, say, the topic of parenting, I got a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old. What do I know? I know the Word of God, but... So does that mean I'm not believing that the Word is competent? Maybe you could help me find some wisdom there.
Yeah. You know, I would just say, like Paul said to Timothy, you know, do not let them despise your youth. maybe many of you start. I started out when I was 26. And you never got asked the question, how old are you? It was always, how young are you? And with that came all sorts of... Others would probably be able to answer it, but I would still say that the best thing that a young preacher can do is stick as close to the Word as possible, so that people are not... So like, if you're preaching on the family doesn't, or marriage, doesn't begin in Ephesians 5, where it talks about wives submit and husbands are the head of the home. And, you know, if a marriage has their roles figured out, then you're going to have this fantastic marriage. Marriage begins being taught in Ephesians 1, where the gospel impacts the life. And then you have in Ephesians 4, talking about humility. If you want a marriage that's changed around, how do you walk humbly? And that guides the rest of your life. And then how do you use wholesome words that build up your children? How do you forgive? So all of that just has a huge impact on parenting. It has a huge impact on marriages, on family life. There, it is so rich. And if you just bring out the verses, and they come back and they say, okay, this is where we find it in this verse. Something else I thought was helpful is use a book, like Shepherding the Child's Heart, that... So it's not so much you have it all figured out, but you're able to bring this book and take some wisdom from others. But then I think most people understand that God equips those who are called to ministry. So we should be unashamed of speaking God's Word. There may be some who despise. That's okay. Yeah.
Hey, Dave. I really appreciate it. You're on page 10. You're talking about one of the ways to be competent. You quoted from Richard Baxter, and Richard Baxter exhorts his readers to purge or cast out corruptions which can hinder our spiritual delighting, and that our competence or is found in our love for God and delight in His presence. I know that the difference between, I think, pastors as their occupation is so different than secular jobs, is because pastors are called not to make a living, but make a difference. And I think there are times when maybe pastors can lose that mindset and go into a mold of just getting by, you know, making a living. I know this former missionary, now retired, told me a couple of years ago, Matt, I remember when I was your age, you know, I had a love for the lost and a zeal. Like, you remind me so much of when I was your age, you know, and I just kind of was thinking, like, what happened? You know, how did you lose that zeal? And there's, I think, so many times you see that where men in their older years possibly just grow dry, you know. And my question was, like, what are ways that we can? Maybe there are even pastors here, you know, that are listening in the future that maybe have gone dry with your zeal for God. How do you practically keep that burning, you know, that fire burning for God, so you don't lose that zeal, you know? That's my
question. Yeah, I think Psalms help us out so much in that, knowing that there are going to be those times where we do lose our zeal. You do lose that sense of the presence of God. So you read the psalmist crying out, you know, where are you, Lord? And he asks some very pointed questions. The interesting thing about what the psalmist does, though, is when he asks the questions, he's willing to listen. I think we've almost been taught that we ask the questions and then demand that God give us the answer that we demand from him, which isn't always the case. In fact, at the end of many psalms, what you read the psalms doing is not that everything's figured out, but the psalmist is putting his trust in God, that God will take care of this. So even in those difficult, dry, lonely times, knowing that it's okay to go through those times, but it's also absolutely necessary to open our hearts and our minds to soak in the Word of God and humble ourselves. I think humility is one of the ways that we keep spiritually fresh. I think pride is a killer in a ministry. It's a killer in my own heart. And when we humble ourselves before God, knowing that we have deserved nothing, we have received everything from him, that we have nothing in ourselves ultimately to offer, then you can't help but live a thankful life. I think one of the things that I am thankful, I've been surrounded with older men who love the Lord and who have a great passion for preaching. And they haven't lost their zeal for sinners. So surround yourself with men like that who will challenge you and love you and spur you on. And then, I mean, I'd love maybe if others could, you know, if the others could come up and share in their lives how they keep fresh. Not only all of that, but I know in my own heart, I know how to, there is a certain sense in which God has explained it so well, how to stay spiritually fresh. He has just laid it out. It's not complicated. I don't even need to go to get a PhD to understand it. I just need to do it. And I think sometimes it's just doing it. We know it. Like, will I just love my wife and be a dad to my children and pastor with a freshness? Well, God has given us the church. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us prayer. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us all of that. And sometimes we say, oh, what do I do? What do I do? And God says, how much more clearly do I need to explain these matters? It's right there. So I think as a young pastor, do the first things well. Keep it uncluttered. Do the first things well. And God will provide in amazing ways. Please.
Well, I'm the last one. Well, it's fitting, isn't it? Because I believe next month, did you announce it that I'm going to be here? Because Don
be
is telling
well,
me, so. What are you trying to do? Destroy the conference? Right, Don? Can you admit to that, do you? Well, thank you, son. What was I going to say now? I got to say that next month. Well, thank you for the competence, and I the question I have is maybe a personal struggle. You know me well, I assume. You preached in the morning, a.m. You preached in the evening, p.m. You get in the car with your wife, and you drive home, and you go through the day and say, I should have said, I could have said, I ought not to have said, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this broken reed? Or are you competent when you lay your head on the pillow at the end of a Sunday, frustrated? My friend Stephen Atkins is here. He said, listen, Pastor, you don't hit 1,000 all the time. I appreciate that remark because that's what we aim at, isn't it? But you tell me because you're my son.
Yeah, that's how it's supposed to work. I battle hard to not listen to those voices. And not in a stubborn way that I fall off on the other side of the ditch and I say, I everybody loves me more today because I stood in front of them. Not in that sense, but I just pray to God that Satan will not have his day in my heart because I know my weakness. And I can beat myself up. And so I pray hard that on a Sunday night I will go home and love my family. And battle those voices. Because he's wrong. Because the word lives. And he takes someone without anything. Last night we spoke on pride from the book of James, and I gave the illustration of going to school in Iowa, and it's a farming community, and this one image stuck in my head where there's all these cows gathered around a cow that was standing on a pile of manure. There's just one lone cow up there. And I said to my people, that's just pride. Do you want to know what your kingdom is? You are that lone cow who is standing on a pile of rubbish, which Paul says in Philippians 2, I count it all rubbish. It is not my church. It is not my kingdom. I am a cow standing on rubbish, if that's my kingdom. And I simply, seek that God takes my weakness and my words. And so I think the people of God need a strong man of God up front. Not with confidence in himself, but walks humbly before God and just loves his people. I have struck out so many times, but you know something? Like, the people still, for whatever reasons, love their pastor. If they know that the pastor is preaching the word and will be there to visit, they will just love you. I think another one of Satan's lies is that, it's a conditional love between a pastor and a people. I think there is a bond that God brings. Now, not a perfect bond and all of that, but it's not our strength. So I think that's why, in God's amazing providence, I was asked to write this paper, because that's the battle of my heart, that God would make us competent, make me competent, but through knowing my weakness. I really... be still my soul. I think that was one of the toughest things for me in ministry, is on a Monday morning, be still my soul. The Lord orders and he provides. It's now mysterious, but one day it'll be good. And I'll get back in on Tuesday morning and the Lord's there. Wednesday morning, the Lord's there. Sunday night, the Lord's there. Thank you.